our brothers and sisters. It's been a joy to be here, to be learners in the school of Christ. I agree with what Peter said yesterday about having had a reasonably long ministry and yet feeling that you're still able to learn. You have the opportunity, and thank God, I trust the ability to learn. The preacher as Christ's ambassador, a Puritan perspective on preachers and preaching. The Puritans valued 2 Corinthians 5:20 as encapsulating what they understood about the Christian ministry. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And that's a very weighty text for a preacher in so many ways. It's also a wonderful text. And I want to mention three things this morning. The Puritan view of the sermon, the Puritan view of who should preach and who shouldn't, and the Puritan view of preaching. What I have to say doesn't pretend to be expert opinion. It's the result of reading that I've done over a period of time, and I've benefited from it and felt challenged by it, and I still do. As a general introduction to this whole area, I would commend Chad Van Dixhorn's Preachers, Pastors, and Ambassadors, Puritan Wisdom for Today's Church. It's one of the St. Antolin lectures. It's in volume two of those lectures, 2002 to 2010, and it's published by the Latimer Trust. It's quite brief, fairly comprehensive, and very insightful, so I'd recommend that. If you didn't get the details, I can give them to you afterwards. It goes without saying, I think, that the Puritans took the ministry of the word very seriously indeed. Also, they resisted any attempt to devalue that and its place in the life and worship of the church. And as I said, I found their approach not just instructive, but personally challenging. So first of all, what did they think about the sermon? Well, they thought that the sermon had been devalued. Devalued by advocates of the prayer book. And it had been brought into disrepute also by bad preachers. And so there were two factors that kind of fed in to their attempt to reestablish the sermon in the life and worship of the church. The preface to the Directory for Public Worship states that prelates and their faction have labored to raise the estimation of the liturgy to such a height as if there were no other worship amongst us, but only the service book, to the great hindrance of the preaching of the word, and in some places, to the jostling of it out as unnecessary, or at best, as inferior to the reading of common prayer. So that was one considerable factor in their attempt to reassert the importance of the sermon. And while the Puritans agreed that sermons were vitally important, they didn't always agree on what the sermon should consist of. And we've been talking about those things today: what you put in, what you leave out, how you arrange it, and so on and so forth. And they did produce a directory, which was very congenial to the Scottish commissioners, because they were through and through Presbyterians and they believed in the Solemn League and Covenant and its quest for uniformity, and they wanted uniformity in preaching. But not everyone bought into that, and William Googe and Thomas Gattaker complained that the three-stage structure that's put forward in the directory was too straight. They meant too narrow, too confining for the variety of gifts, that they saw it as a kind of sermonic straitjacket. William Herbert, the catechetist, wondered if advice on preaching even belongs in a directory of worship. And that's a question that's been asked more recently by Hughes, Oliphant, Old. The sermon structure that they some thought was too straight, too narrow, too confining, is the three-stage structure. It's not exactly the three-point sermon with which most of us are familiar, simply drawing 3 points and making them. It wasn't that. It was a structure with reading the text with exposition. That was phase one. Then gathering the points of doctrine from the natural sense of the text. That was stage two. And then an application or the uses, as they called it, the uses of the doctrines to the life and practice of the congregation. So that was the format that most of them agreed, but not everybody was happy with it. Sermons were to be plain and accessible. Now, when you read some Puritan sermons, you wonder to what extent they managed to achieve their goal. But I'll come back to that in a moment. But that was their aim, and that must be the aim, plain and accessible. William Perkins said that the sermon was to be plain, perspicuous, and evident. And he added, this is a byword among us. So they were really keyed into this need for plainness. And of course, their style of preaching came to be known as plain style preaching. And it's something that every preacher really ought to strive for. They believed that the route to the heart was through the mind, and so they preached to the mind first, but they also preached to the affections and the will. And inaccessible sermons, stating the obvious, but inaccessible sermons prevent understanding, and where there's no understanding, there's no possibility of change, of growth. It's interesting to read what some of them said about the preaching of their fellows. John Eliot, a missionary to the Native Americans, was spoken about by Cotton Mather in this way. His way of preaching was very plain, so that the lambs might wade into the discourses on those texts and themes where elephants might swim. And it was said of William Perkins, who's sometimes called the father of Puritanism, that his sermons were not so plain that the piously learned might admire them, nor so learned that the plain did not understand them. So they sought that happy medium and that breadth and that plainness that made their ministry accessible to every level of understanding. So whatever its shortcomings, the directory actually is full of sanctified common sense. And it's already been, Peter mentioned it. I make no apology for mentioning it again this morning. If you're not familiar with it, and we're talking about preaching, and there's a section there, it's quite short, on preaching, do read it and study it. Because it says, in Puritan language, but it says quite plainly, that many of the things that we've been discussing here over these past 2 days, sanctified common sense to help the preacher convey truth to the hearer's heart with spiritual delight, so that they may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think when you go back to the Puritans, well, of course, when you go back to Scripture, you realize that When it comes to the best things, there's nothing new under the sun, and others have thought these things before us, and we can learn from them. I'm not sure about the pronunciation. Would you say Leland Ryken or Leland Ryken? Is that an American? Leland, yeah. Well, in his book, Worldly Saints, it's worth a read too. He says that the Puritan sermon was always planned. It was planned, organized, and coherent. Now, it's all basic stuff, but I feel I need to take that on board every time I prepare. It was planned, organized, and coherent. It might have been long and detailed, but he says it never rambled. It was controlled by a discernible strategy and progressed toward a final goal. And I think Peter made this point, you know, that there is a point for which you're aiming, and the sermon goes along that track, and it's best to keep to it. So it's always planned. He says that the Puritan sermon was always pastoral. Perkins said that everyone who is or intends to be a minister needs the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to him that is weary. So the aim was to address the heart through the head. And then thirdly, it was always scriptural. The preacher as an ambassador must preach the message as received, lest, he says, we take away the power and majesty of God's word in the manner of delivering it. So that's a brief word about the sermon. And I just want to reiterate really my encouragement to you to look at the directory and that section on preaching. I've benefited myself more than once from doing that. Secondly, then, the Puritan view of who should preach. In the preface to his discussion of the Assembly's debates about preachers and preaching, Van Dixhorn writes this: in a rare display of initiative, the Assembly determined that preaching was important enough and bad preaching common enough that some directives were necessary. So preaching was important enough and bad preaching common enough to offer some direction. Who were the bad preachers? Well, some were incompetent lay readers drafted in to remedy the problem created by absentee clergy. Very often a clergyman would have more than one parish and he'd be scooting around and the gaps would be filled with lay readers. John Penry, a Welsh Puritan who wrote under the name of Martin Marprelate, wrote to Elizabeth describing non-resident clergy as odious in the sight of God and man because they kept the people from the ordinary means of salvation, which is the word of God. Strype comments that the want of clergymen, created by the inconvenience of illiterate men to be readers, which likewise were many were offended at. He spoke about that absence of clergymen creating the inconvenience of illiterate lay readers, and many were offended at it. So there was an existential reason for wanting to kind of get some quality control on reception of people into the ministry of the word. In the second instance, there were the radical preachers. Some of them were ordained and others not, from the period of the Commonwealth, if you like, a bit later than the earlier ones. And these did pretty much whatever they wanted to do. They were unregulated preachers. One of them, William Dell, he is an antinomian clergyman who was opposed to ecclesiastical authority. He was opposed to the universities, even though he held a mastership in Gonville and Caius. He didn't like the Westminster Assembly at all. He said this: what a sad thing is it when men look for their teaching no further than men. They only look to the minister, or to such an able, learned, orthodox man, as they phrase it, or at the highest, to the Assembly. And what shall they teach them? What they shall teach them, they are resolved to stand by it and build upon it for their foundation. Why now? These are none of the children of the spiritual church, for they neither have God's teaching nor care for it. But the spiritual church is taught of God. So this is the hotline to heaven kind of mentality, and a DIY ministry, you know, do it yourself. And you're not answerable to anyone. Well, you can imagine how the Scottish commissioners felt about all that. George Gillespie saw it as the undoing of the ministry. He, in reference to Romans 10:15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? He said that the notion of sending requires a sender, and that no one should presume to preach who has not been sent. And Paul's command to Timothy to commit his teaching to faithful men who will be able to teach others also was enough to justify the conclusion that every man may not be a teacher, and that teaching is no part of the general calling of Christians. So Gillespie and others like him had a very clear view about who should and who should not preach. And when you read the Puritans, you'll find that they differentiated between lawful and unlawful preachers. William Googe, in his reflection on 2 Corinthians 5:20, describes preaching as a clear revelation, he means exposition, of the mystery of salvation by a lawful minister. That's the point. Perkins makes the same point. He says that preaching is to be of the word of God alone, in its perfection and inner consistency, interesting language, done by one set apart according to the rule of God's word. So these men discerned, if you like, a procedure or method of bringing people into the ministry in Scripture itself. The rule of God's word is the order found in Acts 13, for example, where Paul was set apart for the work of his mission. And that's basically what led them to the doctrine of ordination by the laying on of hands. Perkins said about those aspiring to become preachers of the word, "Your conscience must judge of your willingness. The church must judge of your ability." And so that's what made a person a lawful preacher, that the church had tested and come to a decision about the inner call of the person concerned. Not everyone subscribed to the necessity of ordination by the laying on of hands. The independents equated the call of the congregation with formal recognition. But nevertheless, it amounted to the same thing. It wasn't following what we would term the scriptural pattern of appointment, but nevertheless, it was recognition by the church of the person's gift and calling, and that's what made them lawful preachers. So they didn't believe in lay preaching, basically. They didn't believe in lay preaching. I think some of them might have been persuaded to acknowledge certain exigencies and irregularities for the time, but they never made the exception the rule. The rule was that the internal call had to be validated by an external call and a proper appointment. And I haven't got anything about this, but they were strong on training. They did have a real system of quality control, so that those who ended up preaching in the pulpits had been through a system that they thought was calculated to make them the best preachers they could be. And that was, it involved going through the universities, but it also involved local, if you like, mentoring, both those things. And I think we try to combine those elements ourselves. Thirdly then, and this is the main plank of what I have to say, their theology of preaching. It's easy to see why 2 Corinthians 5:20 appealed to them as an expression of their understanding of preaching. They believed that when the word is handled faithfully and sympathetically, God speaks to the church. The preacher is Christ's ambassador. He preaches his word. He delivers it as he received it. He adds nothing to it. He takes nothing from it. All of that demands consistency between content and disposition in the preacher. Andy mentioned this yesterday. I think others have too, more indirectly. The way the message is presented has to be sympathetic to the content of what is conveyed. That's the whole point. Perkins said, "For as many men mar a good tale in the telling, so we must see to it lest we take away the power and majesty of God's word in the manner of delivering it. Basically, while a preacher must remain who he is and not seek to be somebody else, he must not obtrude in the act of preaching. He must decrease in order that Christ may increase. And that was their rule. And according to this perception, the preacher is bound and not free. We are not free agents. We are not creative in that sense. John Owen said that the first and principal duty is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word. And the preacher's personal dynamic, if you like, his rhetoric in this context is not a dirty word, his rhetoric comes from his text. He doesn't have to bring anything to that. He gets what he needs from it. The dynamic of the sermon comes from the dynamic of the text. And commenting on the words in Jeremiah 23:22, cause the people to hear my voice. Anthony Burgess says that God's servants must be like the trumpet that sends forth no other voice than was breathed into them. Ambassadors, because interesting spellings, ambassadors must keep themselves strictly to the words of their commission. So they had a very clear view of the boundaries and the parameters. We've seen the importance of faithfulness to the message. We've mentioned the importance of the preacher comporting himself in a manner consistent with the message. And above all, and before all, he preaches to himself. This is what they believed. So that he comes under the power and the authority of the word that he handles. Gravity is preferred to levity. The ministry is about the cure of souls. Its tendency is toward Christ and away from self, which is why it shouldn't be discharged with an easy mind. According to the directory, the ambassador of Christ should conduct his ministry as follows. I've abbreviated, but I think it's worth going through this. This is how the directory sees us going about the task of preaching. We should conduct our ministry painstakingly. The word in the original is painfully, but it's painstakingly. Painstakingly, not doing the Lord's work negligently. Plainly, that the meanest may understand. Faithfully, looking to the honor of Christ, the conversion and edification and salvation of the people. Wisely, framing his doctrines, exhortations, and reproofs in a way most likely to prevail, without mixing his own passion and prejudice. Gravely, shunning all gesture, voice, and expressions that may cause others to despise him. Lovingly, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. As taught by God, and persuaded in his own heart that all he teaches is the truth of Christ, and then walking before them as an example of it. So I conclude not with something from the Puritans, but Calvin. But you'll see that the Puritans and Calvin were really of one mind on this. Calvin said, commenting on 1 Corinthians 9, those who intrude themselves confidently into the ministry in a spirit much elated, or who discharge the duty of the word with an easy mind, as though they were equal to the task, are ignorant at once of themselves and of the task.